Well, thank you very much. Now, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. I'd like to begin reading with I'm going to pick up with verse 22. Start a little bit earlier. But I want to speak to you today on the subject, the gospel. It's a matter of life or death. The gospel. It's a matter of life or death. Many of you recognize this chapter. It's one of those that believers come to know and appreciate very much. It's telling us about Paul and Silas and their experience in the town of Philippi. And of course, how they got there is also very interesting. But God gets them there and some wonderful things are going to happen, yet at the same time, some very difficult things happen. But yet, God wove through that tapestry of denials and then of difficulties to get them to a couple of individuals, to a lady who is refined and yet who is lost, and yet also to a man who is very probably rough and tough and yet too was lost. And they both and their families come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is so skillful if we'll but follow His leading. And yet He will choose all kind of circumstances to get us to the places and to the people that He wants us to meet in life. And God has something very, very important in mind. God is interested in the soul. God gave His Son to save lost souls because people are dying and the only hope is the gospel. And yet we're also going to use this today to address some social issues today. Acts chapter 16, again, let's pick up with verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them. Now, this is against Paul and Silas. A young woman has been used by her master, if you please, to manipulate her. And under the influence of evil spirits. And Paul has rebuked that evil spirit. And this woman is released from that bondage. But yet the people of the city didn't like it because it went against some of them, their employment and their income status. And so they turn on them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Got to pause there just for a moment. A couple of conversations I've had today, some of you feel like maybe you're at the midnight. Midnight's a tough time of the day, isn't it? I never make good judgment calls late at night. I don't know about you. I don't know about just something. I'm easily swayed to think the worst and to expect the worst. And yet here they are at midnight. Here they are at midnight, praying and singing praises to God. Now note verse 25 says, and the prisoners were listening to them. They heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. And every time I read that, I think that's where the church is supposed to be. That's where we're to stand in our society. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, that doesn't mean that he can believe for them, but the same truth applies to them. They can be saved as well. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You see, you cannot anyway use this text to somehow justify infant baptism. No, everyone was of age and on themselves believed in Christ. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison." There are occasions where the Apostle Paul does take the privilege of his citizenship. This is one of them. "And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You see, what they had done to Paul was illegal. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, if you were not aware already, today's bulletin and the insert in the bulletin is a reminder that today is our annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And every year we unashamedly and intentionally pause to acknowledge that life is a precious gift from God, our Creator, but also to equally acknowledge that abortion is still a very real holocaust for many unborn babies in America. Now, I was just reading this week on the webpage of Focus on the Family the good news that the downward trend in abortion numbers continues, and we're glad of that. However, the article goes on to say, the estimated number of U.S. abortions in 2015 was 826,199. And beloved, that's 826,199 too many. And it should break our hearts. According to the Guttmacher Institute, in 2014, 19% of all pregnancies ended in abortion. That's practically one out of five. And that the state of Florida, which records the reason for each abortion, recorded in 2014 that 92.33% of all abortions were elective. Now, what is that? We just don't want this baby. That's all that is. Over 90% of abortions are elective. Oh, beloved, let us not cease in our prayer that our nation would truly be one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all, including the unborn, that we would indeed choose and we would indeed cherish life. Long ago, God said to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, he said, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." The gift of life is to be guarded, and we must take our position as the church to be defenders and advocates for life. be it born or unborn. In the words of Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. But today, I wish to go in a little different direction. I want to speak of another issue in this great drama of life and death. And it is the matter of suicide, which is a very serious problem in our country and in our own communities. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, in its article on the leading causes of death, reports that in 2016, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death overall in the United States, claiming the lives of nearly 45,000 people. Suicide was the second leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 and 34, and the fourth leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 35 and 54. There were more than twice as many suicides, 44,965, in the United States as there were homicides, 19,362. And then by our own brother Tom Scaife, we've been made aware of the ministry of the Mighty Oaks Warriors Program. And on their webpage, they have this statement. It says, after 18 years in the war on terror in Iraq and Afghanistan, more than half of the 2 million veterans struggle with physical and mental health problems stemming from their service. Every day in America, 20 veterans commit suicide, according to the Department of Veterans Affairs. In other words, today, while we're here, this Lord's Day, across the landscape of our country, according to the statistics, likely there will be 20 veterans who will take their own lives. The VA hotline receives an average of 400 calls per day. At the same time, the divorce rate among active military personnel and returning veterans is staggering, impacting veterans and their families. The News and Observer has this quote, on average, North Carolina sees one suicide about every 6 hours. In 2015, there were 1,379 suicides in North Carolina. And then our own Jacksonville Daily News, in an article said, the number of people who have committed suicide in Onslow County has decreased since 2012. However, suicide is the number one cause of death for Onslow County's younger generations. From 2010 to 2014, there were 62 people in Onslow County aged 30 and younger who died from intentional self-harm, according to the North Carolina State Center for Health Statistics. I trust this bothers you. I trust it breaks your heart to think that fellow citizens in our country, in our state, in our community, would conclude that life is so unbearable that death seems to be the better alternative. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't it break your heart? So many teenagers, so many young adults right here in the communities of Onslow County. Now, it's information that cannot be disclosed publicly, but I promise you, if you could go to the funeral homes and listen in, it'd break your hearts how many times the death that is briefly mentioned in an obituary is because of suicide. Now, my intention today is not to try and analyze anyone who has made that tragic choice. In fact, we have families here who've had family members who took their own lives. I have no qualification to go down that road. But my aim rather is to speak not of them or they, but to us and we. to borrow the pleading words of Paul and to say to all that are here on this Lord's Day, do yourself no harm, to plead with you. If you're here today and you're wrestling in your mind, if life indeed has become so bitter for you, and you all your own thinking that you're actually beginning to incline and to beginning to entertain thoughts, it would just be easy, it would just be better if I didn't wake up, if I didn't face another day. Oh, my friend, do yourself no harm. Now, Will Rogers, the humorist, was reported to have said, all I know is just what I read in the papers. And he said, and that's an alibi for my ignorance. Well, let me turn that thing around. All I know is just what I read in the Bible. And that is the authority for my life and my faith. And I just speak to you today on that authority. Do yourself no harm. I plead with you. Go to someone that you feel would listen. I am here. Brother Tom and Sister Keyoung, they're here. Brother Robert is here. But maybe if not us, that Sunday school teacher, someone that you can go to and in confidence say, hey, I don't want to face another day. But I pray you'll do yourself no harm. That is not the answer. That has been said so many times. That's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. But do yourself no harm. I plead of you. Find someone with whom you can get along with. And unload the burden. We're here to pray for you and to help you, to encourage you. But do yourself no harm. Now, I'm going to draw from a message that I preached many, many years ago. There may be a few note takers here who will find that out. But I'm going to borrow from it a little bit today because there's two things that have just loomed out at me from this passage for a long time. And I just want to work with them today. Number one, there is a way of thinking that leads to death. There is a way of thinking that leads to death. And you see this develop with the jailer. You see this kind of like a three-step process in this guy's life. And I have no doubt that there could be a number of folks here in step number one, because this is just common. We all go through this. But yet we see how it goes down in his life, and the third step will be fatal. First of all, this way of thinking. First of all, when we face a monumental circumstance. That is when we face a Goliath in our life. You see, the jailer's life was suddenly and dramatically interrupted by something that he could not have foreseen, avoided, or changed. He did not seek it, but there it was staring him in the face. This life not only can have its monumental circumstances, this life does have its monumental circumstances. Suddenly, unexpectedly, your life can take a turn, and that not for the better. Be it physical, emotional, relational, financial, vocational, a variety of things can occur that absolutely overwhelm you like a tsunami. And that is where the gospel ministry is often most crucial. It is meeting people in those monumental circumstances of life. Our friends at the Oslo Pregnancy Resource Center, they're on the front line meeting women at the time of a crisis pregnancy. Our friends at the Baptist Children's Homes, They're in the foxholes battling for the lives of children who were caught up in the skirmish of an explosive home life. Some of you, not necessarily in an organized ministry per se, but perhaps it's where you live, where you work, your sphere of influence, the people with whom you socialize. And yet through that, you meet youth or you meet adults who are dealing with some very, very difficult problems. I imagine a good majority of you have sometime or another and over the years have worked with somebody who has gone through a deep valley of some type. Brothers and sisters, let us never, ever minimize the hurt and the heaviness of life that is faced daily by so many people. Be careful, my friend, that you not judge someone who is having a hard time with life. Be careful. Be careful of that just get over it mentality. My friend, I promise you, there has no temptation taken man, taken you, but such as is common to man. And the Bible says if a man thinks he stands, you better take heed lest he fall. And you may feel like today that you're a superman and everything bounces off your chest, but I promise you, there's something out there that can take you down. Jesus one time said, without me, you can do nothing. Christ alone is our strength. Without him, life is hopeless. Jesus, our Lord, to his disciples in John 16, 33 said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. 21 times the Greek word is translated tribulation. The same word is also translated affliction 17 times, trouble 3 times, anguish 1 time, and persecution 1 time. This variety of words is used in the Bible to assure us this fallen world, you're going to find your traps. You're going to find those experiences in this fallen world, and they are going to be tribulation, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution. You're going to face it. And the Bible clearly teaches us that the effect of the fall, when sin entered the world, the effect of that is that there will be times of intensive pain and sorrow. I'm not saying that's because of personal sin. I'm saying that's just simply the effect of the presence of sin. That we live in a world that has been distorted and perverted by the invasion of sin. Perhaps even now, there may be someone here today, and you may feel as if you're drowning in the depths of your circumstance. The jailer faced a monumental circumstance. Maybe you are today. Maybe you soon will. The second step of this thinking that leads to death is when we reach a logical conclusion. Now, the Bible says of the jailer, supposing the prisoners had fled. I want to ask you something. Was that illogical? Our earthquake occurs, chains come off, cell doors open. Oh, they won't leave. I fed them good last night. They had a good supper, right? No, dingy, dirty, filthy environment, inhumane treatment. The doors come open. It was logical for him to conclude that the prisoners had fled, right? Any rational person would have expected the same thing. They were not staying in a 5-star hotel, all right? There's a very good thing taught here, okay? And that is that he reaches a logical conclusion. They're gone. What would that mean for him? My neck will be in the noose. Do you remember later on in chapter, is it 27, where the Apostle Paul's on that ship going down? You remember the soldiers that were there with him, they said, we better go ahead and kill these prisoners so they don't escape. You back up to chapter 12. Do you remember when the Lord miraculously released Peter from prison? Do you remember that? And what did happen to the prison guards? See. And so this guy started to think, hey, they're gone. They're not going to hang around. They're going to leave. I'll go ahead and kill myself now, you see. He reaches a logical conclusion. You see, the Bible says twice in Proverbs 14 and in Proverbs 16, there is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right. But its end is the way of death. You see, when life can come against us in such a large manner, and it's so painful, it so hurts, and there's no seemingly indication that it's going to let up, we can use our own logic. We can start thinking and reaching our own rational decisions here. That this is how it is. This is my life. Seems right to me. So a monumental circumstance with logical conclusion, what happens? We make a fatal choice. We make a fatal choice. And it is incredible that the jailer so quickly concluded that death was the answer to his dilemma. And yet, isn't that a common spirit today? That death is the answer. I mean, that's what the abortion industry thrives on. That death is the answer. Of course, abortion is but our society simply seeking to mop up the consequences of the promiscuous lifestyle that now is so held forth in our society, where young people are actually encouraged to engage in premarital sex, either by the music or by the movies, or just simply the mood of our country today. And so, what happens when something slips up? The contraceptive doesn't work. Well, then we provide abortion. Isn't it interesting? Death is the answer. The jailer's choice was based entirely upon a lie. The prisoners had not fled. The jailer's choice would not have made matters better, but worse. And that's where we are in this country. Do we think we're a better country because we killed millions of babies? Do you think that somehow or another we have thrived and prospered as a nation because of the innocent lives that have been taken? You see, this jailer's family would have suffered greatly, and he would have died unsaved and unprepared to meet his God. And yet, hear me, on the basis of that one evening, that one event, he judged his entire life and decided to end it all. And yet, how many times does that happen even now in our society? Not necessarily a physical suicide, but a relational suicide. Because of an argument, a disappointment, something explosive, we too can make fatal choices. In the heat of the moment, to walk out, to separate, to divorce. In a moment, we make that choice as the jailer to pull out that emotional, relational sword and kill. But because his thinking was wrong, his conclusion was wrong, and therefore his solution was wrong, there is a way of thinking that leads to death. I would ask you today to consider your ways. Stop. What have you been pondering? What have you been thinking? How are you reacting to your life? How are you reacting to the issues in your life? What's going on in your mind? What are you contemplating? I just saw yesterday an article. I didn't take time to write it down, but an Olympic skater. I think maybe had become a professional skater. Just the other day, killed himself, and they all testified, we did not see this coming. It was no expectation, total shock and surprise. And something you may be entertaining today, nobody knows but you and God. I would hope and pray. I would hope our gatherings, our assemblies, I would hope that somehow or another in our classroom and congregate, that somehow or another we could get the message across to you. We're here. Do yourself no harm. Don't go there. Don't do that. I would hope. In fact, in the new members class, I talk about the benefits of coming to church. Even though I begin the lesson talking about how we shouldn't emphasize the benefits, it should be about serving. But there are benefits. There are benefits. And one of the things I talk about that hopefully in our congregating, it's like an oasis of hope. That we come here and there's something that is real, that is solid. There's something I can build my life on. When all around me, what did the songwriter write? All around me is what? Sinking sand. I would hope that you'd go away from here. And there's a different thought on your mind. My thinking was wrong. I was leaning on my own understanding. I won't do that. I pray to God you won't. But then there's the second half of this. It's where the church must be. Not only is there a way of thinking that leads to death, there's the word of truth that leads to life. And that's what you have with the Apostle Paul. And Silas there in the brief conversation that we have of them and the jailer. And where Paul says to him, do yourself no harm. We're all here. It's not like you think. It's not like you think. And isn't that so true? It's not like you think. And again, there may be somebody here. And if the Holy Spirit would be pleased just to use this old ugly face to rise up in your mind saying to you, don't do it. Don't do it. You're thinking wrong. It's not like you think. They've not escaped. But then a moment of grace. He too had very likely heard some of the praying and some of the praising, as did the prisoners. He called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Oh, we wish Dr. Luke had written chapters about what had gone on that evening. We wish Paul had sent out an epistle to the church at large to tell about what had occurred that night in that prison. And yet, as we labor a little bit in this passage, there are some things that come out to us this morning. First of all, we see in this how the gospel redirects our fear. The gospel redirects our fear. His fear had been of man and what man would do to him, but now his fear is of God. Because he said, I need to be saved. I need to be delivered. I need to be rescued. So apparently he has heard enough already to know that things are not right between him and his God, that he is guilty and he is deserving of divine judgment. So now he's saying, you know what? My need now is not to avoid the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. How can I be saved? William MacDonald in his brief commentary said, now a new emotion swept over the jailer. His fear of losing his job and perhaps his life gave way to deep conviction of sin. He was now afraid to meet God in his sins. He cried, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You remember Jesus in Matthew 10 said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, there is a brutal reality in all this matter of suicide. When an unsaved person takes their own life, they go to meet God unsaved, right? That's a horrible reality. Thinking they're escaping something that for them was very painful and very hard and very difficult. But I tell you, brother, you have to see behind that. There is an evil one present, seeking whom he may devour. And to accommodate that rational thinking, or irrational now, of choosing to take one's life, of their own logic and their own conclusion, there has to be someone behind that saying, do it! Do it! End it all! Did not our Lord say he is a liar from the beginning and he is a murderer? There is that evil influence in all of this. You know that to be so. Jesus said, I have come that you might have... Come on. It's kind of, you might have life. But who's the one for death? Who's the one who wants you to die? Who's the one who wants to kill you? Who's the one who wants to ruin God's plan for your life? It's the devil. And so the gospel redirects our fear. It turns us toward God. And now there's an awesome reality. I need to be saved. There's also the gospel corrects our focus. His focus had been on his situation, but now it's on his soul. His focus had been on having to answer to the government, but now it's upon having to give an answer to his God. See, his focus, his concentration now is on something altogether different. Now, we all can embellish, right? I ate a big supper last night. I'm just letting you know, all right? We all can embellish, right? I know some of you are never going to answer me, all right? But it's true. Every one of us can embellish. Hyperbole? Or as my grandson likes to say, hyperbolic, all right? But right. And yet, in our frail state, that's not hard to do, is it? The moment we hear something, we can rush to a judgment call, right? You ever done that? Oh, listen, we're a common group. We share these things together. And it is so easy for it to consume us. To overwhelm us, yes, on our own. But the gospel comes and the gospel redirects our fear and corrects our focus. You know, I preached from it not too long ago, where Nehemiah said to the people, what? Remember the Lord. So often, where is the Lord in our focus? Where is the Lord when we're swelling up the situation in our minds? Where's the Lord at? You remember Jesus had sent the disciples out on the boat and he went over and was praying. And you know, the Bible says, when Jesus invited you on a cruise, you could count on a storm, all right? That's just going to happen. I mean, it's just the way it is, all right? But the Bible says he was on the land praying. And the Bible says he saw them toiling in their rowing. And they were struggling to try to get to shore. He saw them. My brothers and sisters, I remind you today, he sees you. He sees you. And then the Bible says that the Lord came to them. And he's walking on the water. Most of you know that the Bible says the disciples, they got afraid and they said, it's a ghost, or the word is phantom. It's a phantom. And what did the Lord say? Be of good cheer. It's I. It is I. Now you see how quickly they swelled the thing? Now there's no getting around it. The water was choppy, all right? And it was rough and it was tough for them. But you see how quickly they just magnified it? Of course, you know, another occasion, Jesus was taking a nap. What did they say? Lord, we're going to perish. Don't you care? See, we all can do that. And that's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need the gospel. We need to reprogram our thinking. How did Paul say in Philippians 4? Think on these things. I encourage, this is not to discount, this is not to minimize or to deny whatever the life circumstance you might have right now. That's not what it's about. The need is on the inside more than it is on the outside. The gospel redirects our fear. The gospel corrects our focus. But also the gospel affects our future. You see, this jailer didn't think he had a future. It's all over. I've told you many times about Ron Dunn, the man God used in calling me to preach. I heard 5 messages. Some of the men here heard him in Greensboro in 1982. Did not know then. I learned years later that he was in the very throes of depression. His own son had taken his own life. I got to hear him at a Southern Baptist convention years later as he told his story. But then he told about a fellow pastor whose son also committed suicide. And he said that fellow pastor had made a note, all my good days are over. Now, who's going to judge that brother for having that thought? You see, we can come to that point, can't we? And to some degree, I suppose every person who commits suicide thinks something like that. I don't have a future. All my good days are behind me. And yet, you know from this passage, that's not true. The gospel altered his future. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now he had brought them into his house. He set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You see, for this jailer, there are the unforeseen blessings. Now, there was no way he could see it that night. No. When he was trying to make his way through the darkness of the jail, stumbling perhaps over debris, there was no way. Neither can we. We don't know what tomorrow would bring. But just for a moment, consider the jailer's new family. The jailer's wife did not become a widow that night. She became a worshiper of Christ that night. The jailer's sons and daughters, we don't know if he had all sons or all girls or if he had both, but everyone it were, his offspring, they were not made fatherless that night. They came to know the father of the fatherless. His family was not thrust into some financial crisis because of his death, that there they would be perhaps at the mercy of their community. No, that didn't happen. And then consider the jailer's new fellowship. You see, the jailer and his family joined with Lydia and her family as charter members of the new church of Philippi. Lydia was a refined woman, probably very of some means. She was a seller of purple. Jailer, he was rustic, no doubt. But he and she and their two families were the original members of the congregation at Philippi, and that Paul will testify of in Philippians chapter 4, some of the best support he had in the ministry. You see how the gospel affected his future? Unforeseen blessings. And then also there are the unending blessings that came by the gospel. Now, likely that very evening, he did not realize it, but by divine grace, the jailer that night received all spiritual blessings in Christ. Those of you who have Paul Tripp's daily devotion, did you read the one for today? I read it this morning. I said, well, thank you, Lord. His devotion for today, he asked the question, where is hope to be found? In 5 life-altering words, I am with you always. He said, here is the radical truth of the gospel. Hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not a possession. Hope is not an experience. Hope is more than an insight or a truism. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. He comes to you and makes a commitment of hope. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there's hope. You have something profoundly deeper to hold on to than the hope that people will be nice to you, that your job will work out, that you will make good choices when tempted, that you'll be smart enough to make good decisions, that you'll be able to avoid poverty or sickness, or that you'll have a good place to live and enough to eat. No, this is eternal and deeply personal hope. It rests in the truth that Jesus has wrapped his powerful arms around you and he will never, ever let you go. If nothing you envision ever works out and all the bad things that you've dreaded come your way, you still have hope because he is with you in power and grace. Oh, my brothers and sisters, the jailer that night was made an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that same guy who had participated in some manner in the cruel beating of Paul and Silas, the same guy who could lay down heartless about the plight of the prisoners, was that evening made a recipient of God's precious love. Last evening, we had a family get together, and our youngest granddaughter, Peyton, gave her mama, Sophie, a gift. I didn't get to see it at the time. In fact, when she brought it, she didn't want me to see it. She was just between her and mama. And it was after they all left and we went in the house that I saw it on the table. Peyton is a student in Miss Karen's art class. And she Karen had provided for them some pages out of an old hymnal. And then they did their little artwork on top of it, you know. And I will brag on her. She did a neat job. But as I sat there, I looked at the background of the hymn. And the hymn says, of the themes that men have known, one supremely stands alone. Through the ages it has shone, 'tis his wonderful, wonderful love. Since the Lord my soul unbound, I am telling all around, pardon, peace, and joy are found in his wonderful, wonderful love. As of old, when blind and lame, to the blessed Master came, sinners call upon his name, trust his wonderful, wonderful love. And then the refrain, love is the theme. Love is supreme, sweeter it grows, glory bestows. Bright as the sun, ever it glows. Love is the theme, eternal theme. Forgive me of struggling through this, but if there's a man or a woman Borger here today, and there is in the privacy of your mind any thoughts of doing harm to yourself, but I want you to think about this jailer. For him, life seemed to be over. And yet that night it just got started. That the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. And it me and yours also. You know how it all changed for the jailer? It began by trusting in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Now, I don't know really if there were any lingering problems or effects from what happened that night. He may have worked for some very unreasonable people. But I know this. What mattered changed. And friend, I'm here to tell you, whether God heals the sickness whether God answers the need for a job or finances or whatever it is, the circumstance, I promise you this, on the other side of your commitment to Christ, life looks different. I'm not saying the circumstances change. I'm saying God will change you. And it will. You'll have a different perspective. You'll have lens to correct your vision. And it's the truth of God. Would you please pray with me for anyone here today for whom especially God has intended this message? Father,